for the way that you reveal yourself to us, for the way that you teach us to trust you and have confidence in the things that you have promised. Father, so even this morning we pray that you will give us faith, renew our faith in you, so that we live for you and we long for the great kingdom that Jesus will bring when he returns, and so that we are equipped to live life here and now. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, General Peter Cosgrove. We've got a picture of General Peter Cosgrove on the screen. There he is. That's not him with his backpack heading off. But Peter Cosgrove, as far as I'm concerned, is an inspirational leader. I heard him speaking in the midst of the floods in Queensland. And he said that whilst it's important that we give people shelter and food, it's also essential that we give people hope. And we'll just cut to the... There he is, Peter. Floods in Queensland. And here's what he said. I think one of the great things to be done in the early part of a recovery from a natural disaster is to just keep drumming out the message that there will be an improvement. They're looking for something to give them the confidence that things will be back the way they were. And it's great to have leaders like him who are able to stand up and give confidence. But he's absolutely right. Without hope, we really are lost. Without hope, it is just so hard for people to move forward day by day. We need hope. At every point in our lives, hope is what drives us through. Even as a kid, you have your hope, of when Santa comes and, the presents you're going to get. Or as you approach the first day of school, you hope you get a good teacher and you hope you make friends and you hope that special friend of yours is in your class. And when you hit teenage years, you hope that the pimples will go away. I had them for years, and every morning I'd wake up hoping that they had miraculously gone overnight. I hope that that guy invites me to the school dance. It's not something that I ever hoped for, but that's what the girls were hoping about me, when I was at school. I hope I get the right mark in the HSC to get into that course that I'm hoping to do. I hope that I make a difference through my life. I hope to lose a few kilos this year. I hope my kids are going to survive growing up, that they go on to be mature and godly. I hope to win this battle against cancer, or I hope my loved one will win this battle against sickness. I'm scared, but I hope I will pull through it. And along the way, amidst all these hopes and desires and dreams, it's easy to start giving up hope, isn't it? Because so many of the things that we have hoped for, so many of the things that have given us impetus to keep going, so many of those things are unrealised, unfulfilled. I've started to notice guys my age, right? I've gone beyond 40 now. And I've started to notice that lots of my peers are becoming grumpy, complaining, embittered, often not fun to be around anymore, because they're just grumpy about life, and increasingly so. And I wonder whether it's in part because you start to look back, you get to the middle of your life, you start to look back and you start to see that there is a whole string of unrealised hopes and dreams that have never actually come to fruition. They've driven me through life, but so many of them have never even come about. Now, what we need is a certain hope. We need a certain hope, not just wishful thinking. We need more than a pipe dream. We need something that is solid, that is dependable, that we can hold on to, strive towards, and not be disappointed about. Something that will fill our lives with a sense of purpose and drive to keep going, to be joyful, to have vitality, even through the tough times in life. That's the sort of hope we need, and that is exactly the sort of hope that God gives us. Real, substantial, a hope to build your life on. And that's exactly how 1 Peter chapter 1 kicks off. Come out of 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 3. This is what we looked at last week. I can recite it off by heart now. Right? Praise be to the God and Father, our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Right, beautiful verses. Through Jesus, we have a living hope. A hope in the future of receiving God's inheritance, something that can never be taken away from us. Something that will never leave us feeling embittered or shortchanged or ripped off. Right? Something that is totally secure and dependable. And God himself promises that he will keep us secure, that he will guard us through our lives so that we are guaranteed to receive this inheritance. Have a look on the screen there. God promises a certain hope that can bring joy in the midst of the trials of life. Right? And that's what verse 6 goes on. Right? We're looking at verses 6 to 12 this morning. And have a look at what it says in verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, right? In this hope, in this inheritance in the future, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. Now, I want to say three things about sufferings and trials in this life. Three things that come out of verse 6. Firstly, suffering is inevitable for the Christian. See there, it says in verse 6, even though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials, literally, even though for a little while you must suffer grief in all kinds of trials. It is basically a guarantee in the Christian life that you will suffer trials just because you're a Christian. 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 12 says this, in fact, everyone, who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Right? Your allegiance to Jesus is going to put you at odds with the world around about you. Right? And you may not deliberately do that, you may resist that, but if you follow Jesus, then you will cop abuse and persecution and alienation just because you are one of his followers. You see it in chapter 4, verse 3. Have a look at chapter 4, verse 3, just one example of it. He says, for you spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatries. They think it strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you. Right? Even just from refraining from getting involved in the drunkenness and the sexuality and all that stuff of our world, even just from saying, no, I'm not going to take part in that, you'll cop abuse just because of that. Now, it's the same pattern as our Lord Jesus Christ. You follow Jesus, you actually follow the same pattern of his suffering, the way he was mocked, abused, misunderstood. Suffering is inevitable for the Christian. Secondly, suffering is inevitable, not just for the Christian, but for everyone in our world. Right? This is the character of the world in which we live. See, notice chapter 1, verse 6, he talks about grief in all kinds of trials. I don't think he's just talking about persecution for being Christian. Right? Christians get sick. We feel pain. We lost loved ones. When those floods came through Queensland and Victoria, they destroyed the homes of both Christian and non-Christian alike.
Right.
And it's because we live in a broken world. Right? And this is all why we long for the new creation. Right? When these things happen, you go, oh, how wonderful will it be when we enter God's new creation, when suffering is a thing of the past, where there's no more grief or sickness or tears or pain, when God does away with all those things. Now, I want to warn you that there is a heresy circulating among many Christian churches today. Right? It's a cruel heresy because it teaches that Christians can be free from pain and sickness and sin and suffering now. It's called the prosperity gospel. And it's basically a promise that if you follow Jesus and if you have enough faith, then you can live a life free of pain and sickness and suffering and sin. Now, it is a powerful lie because it's built on a half-truth. That is, we do worship a powerful God. He is the all-powerful God. He can heal. He still heals today. We pray to him. We ask him to heal. We ask him to intervene in all sorts of situations in our life. But God never promises that we should expect a life free from suffering now. This just never promises that will be. In fact, it's the opposite. God promises that you will suffer now as a character of this world, but also because you own the name of Jesus. You are going to suffer. And so don't believe these lies that come along and promise you a life free of suffering. Right? It's inevitable, but there is an end to suffering. Point three. See, notice verse 6. I find verse 6 extraordinary. He says, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials." When he says now for a little while, what does he mean by a little while? How long is a little while? If I'm sick and someone says, oh, you'll only be sick for a little while, I'm thinking maybe an hour or two, you know, and then it starts to become unbearable. But now how long is Peter speaking of when he says, in a little while, you know, for a little while? What's that? 40, 50, 60 years? Man, that's a long time, isn't it? Right? If someone says to me, you're sick, but you know, in a little while you'll get better, 40, 50, 60 years, that's unbearable, right? From my, you know, very shallow perspective. Right? How can Peter say this? From our perspective, it feels like 70 years is an unbearably long length of time. How can he say, for a little while? And I think it all depends on your perspective. See, if you have a big picture perspective of God's purposes and of eternity, then yes, 70 years is a little while. It's like when your kids are growing up, our kids haven't come to this stage yet, but, you know, they have to have braces. And, you know, you say, well, you'll only have to have them for a little while, for a year or so. And they think, a year? My whole world is going to fall apart if I have to have these ugly things on my teeth for a whole year. And a lot of kids will just arc up and they just won't do it. And as an adult, you know, 40-year-old, you're thinking, come on, it's only a year out of your life and it's not going to be all that bad anyway. And we have this perspective, but it's hard for them to have the same perspective. But once you look over a lifetime, it's much more insignificant, much less big. And I think Peter's perspective is eternity. And so this life and these short years that we live are just a short while. Paul has the same perspective. Come back to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians 11, you just got to... Man, this guy was extraordinary, the Apostle Paul. Verse 23, he says, I've been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, been exposed to death again and again. Five times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. And just on and on he goes, right, with this incredible list. Right? Now, if any one of those things happened to me, you would never hear the end of it. Right? Oh, did I tell you that time that I was shipwrecked? Right? And every week in the sermon, you'd be going, oh, the shipwreck story again. It's coming out again. Right? And I'd write my autobiography, and that would be the centrepiece of the autobiography, and everyone would just think, what a terrible life he's lived to go through a shipwreck. And Paul says, yeah, I've been shipwrecked three times, and it's just a long list of dozens of things that he has endured for the sake of Christ. Unbelievable. But then a few chapters earlier, look at what he says. Chapter 4, verse 17. He says, for our light and momentary troubles. Actually, I can put it on the screen. Can we do that? Our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. See, Paul and Peter had grasped hold of the bigness, you know, the immensity of God's promises, of God's inheritance, of eternity. And it placed in perspective the stuff, the trials, the difficulties of life here and now. And so that even though he had gone through the most horrendous things, he's able to call them his light and momentary troubles. Right? He's not in any way trying to minimise them as if they weren't painful, as if they're not hard to get through. But in the grand scheme of things, he's able to say they are light and momentary troubles. What did Paul and Silas do when they were locked in prison in Philippi? Do you remember what they did? Locked in prison, they sang songs in the prison. Because not even that persecution could stop their joy. They had so grasped the promises of God. They didn't grumble, they didn't despair, they didn't become embittered. They didn't think, oh, I didn't sign up for this. You know, this is just ridiculous. They were able to still rejoice in God and his promises because no one could take that away. Now, I don't know what trials are ahead of you at the moment. In the week ahead, chances are you're not going to be imprisoned. If you are, come and talk to me. It'd be lovely to pray with you before that happens. Chances are you're not going to be stoned for being a Christian, and I hope you're not going to be stoned for any other reason either. You're not going to be flogged or shipwrecked. We'll be praying for you if any of those things do happen, but I imagine the scale of things is not the same, but there are a whole host of trials that will come your way, and maybe you are going through a very deep valley at the moment. But maybe it's just the trivial trials of every day. That we call them trivial and yet they test us and they're real. Right? We ought not to minimise them. Right? Tomorrow morning, parents will battle with children as they head off to the first day of school. Right? And it can be exasperating. Right? Tomorrow morning, there'll be some of us who get in our cars and face peak hour traffic and the other idiots in front of us on the road, and you know, you can just get so frustrated by it. We'll face this week the disappointment as people fail to deliver on their promises. People say they're going to do one thing and they don't do it. Someone you love may fall sick. You may fall sick. Now, how are you going to deal with those things? Because these are the things we face day by day. Will you whinge and complain? Will your world collapse so that you can only see yourself and your pain and your difficulties? Will you get angry and disillusioned? Will you get discontent and long for to be someone else? To escape? See, what God wants you to do is continue on patiently, trusting him, even joyfully enduring it, because you're heading towards such a wonderful future that gives you hope and joy even in the midst of difficulties now. Right? Suffering's inevitable, right? Inevitable for Christians, inevitable for everyone, but there is an end to suffering. And have a look at this. Just show us that next thing there, Susie. One more. Our certain hope in the good things to come allows us to continue now in spite of suffering. That's what it was for Peter. That's what it was for Paul. That's what they were impressing on us as they wrote. Look at verse 8. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8. He says, though you have not seen him, he's talking about Jesus, though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Right? We don't see Jesus, but he means so much to us because of all that he's done for us. And when he returns, we will see him face to face, and what joy will be in our hearts then. And even now, as we long for him to return, we are filled with joy because we love him and we long to be with him and we long to receive the good things that he has in store for us. But there's more to say, and that is that God has a purpose in our suffering. So pick it up in verse 7. 1 Peter chapter 1. My page keeps on getting blown by these fans. I like the fans, but they blow my pages. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7. It's only a very small trial, and I think I can... Oh, here's me complaining about the stupid page. All right, let's go. These trials have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory and honour when Jesus Christ is revealed. There's a purpose in our suffering, and that is our suffering proves our faith. And I think Peter has in mind the idea of refining, proving in that sort of way. So Peter describes how gold is refined or proven by fire. Now, I had to look this up, but the idea is that they would take some sort of gold ore, you know, some sort of impure gold, and they would put it into a crucible, and they'd put it in the furnace, and it would melt down, and in that process, I've got a darn someone who's in this industry. Steve's looking at me, and so I'll probably get it wrong, but anyway, in the process... He didn't do anything to put me off then. But in the process, either the impurities are separated or burnt off and you're left with pure gold. Is that something like what happens? Yeah, that sounds right. Okay. So the idea is the fire purifies the gold and shows it to be the genuine article at the end of the day. And Peter is saying our faith is something that's even more precious than gold. Because faith will not pass away even at the final judgment, right? Gold goes through the fire and comes out refined, but it will perish just as with everything else in this world. But our faith is something that has, where we've put our trust in God and his promises, and so our faith has an eternal value to it because it is the way we hold on to God and his certain future that he has promised to us. Now, how does suffering refine our faith? Well, I think it's because there are so many impurities to our faith. That is, we have faith in God, but we also put so much confidence in a whole range of other things. And you think, well, what are they? What are the impurities to our faith? Well, I picked up the Sydney Morning Herald yesterday. I don't normally get it, but Ian Mears is away, so I've taken to stealing his newspaper that's still being delivered. So I got the Sydney Morning Herald on Saturday, and then you see that there's a whole lot of news in the... And then all of a sudden, look at this! Holy moly! Right, and you've got, all right, traveller, right, you know, for spectacular holidays. You've got my career. You've got domain, which is all about, you know, a waterfront house, you know, down at Terrigal. Spectrum, which is about entertainment and going seeing bands and so on. Weekend money, right? How to preserve your investments and make wise investments. Weekend business, which seems to be about the same thing. And then you've got good weekend, which is all about food and fashion and all that sort of stuff. What else have we got? Weekend drive, about cars. And then another one about cars, which is just called drive. And then you come, all right, and all this stuff just falls out of the paper, right? Now, none of those things is bad. None of those things is bad in and of itself. But the problem is we are constantly being enticed to place our confidence and our hopes and our dreams in these things. Right? Every time you pick up a newspaper, a magazine, turn on the telly, you're being enticed to find your security and purpose and sense of meaning in these things. And we're constantly being told you can have it all now. There's no such thing as delayed gratification anymore. You don't have to wait. Why not have the latest and the biggest and the best and have it right now? And what can happen in this society in which we live is that we can become so content and so focused on the stuff here and now that we lose sight of God's eternal kingdom. And it actually becomes very small and these things become so big. And so what God does is he takes some of these things away. Sometimes God, in our sufferings, strips some of these things away from us, right? Domain, waterfront property, right? You want waterfront property? There are floods in Queensland. You got water not only at the front deck, but coming through your living room, and your house is destroyed, right? The thing that you'd put confidence in is taken away. Your career, yeah, you lose your job. Entertainment, I don't know. I don't know what happens there, but money, right? All your investments, the stock market crashes. Business, right? The car, you have an accident. Fashion, I don't know what happens with that, but something goes wrong, right? It becomes obsolete and the next thing comes in. God uses these things as they are taken away. God is taking away our confidence in those things, our security in those things, and teaching us to trust him. Now, I'm not saying that God necessarily strips us of everything, although I have heard testimony. Even our sister Margaret got to a feeling where she felt like everything had been taken away, and that was the only way God could really get her to put her eyes on him and trust him. Right? Now, God willing, he won't do that to every one of us. But let me tell you, it is far better that he does that than that you go through this life with your confidence in these things and you miss out on the good things that God has in store for the future. Right? So, just like the blacksmith purifies gold through the fire, it's the goldsmith actually, I was told this morning, the goldsmith purifies gold through the fire, so God refines our faith through suffering. It's actually purposeful. It's not always easy to see exactly how God is using it, but God is using it for our good, so that our faith proves genuine on the day Jesus returns. And what is the result? 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7. These have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by the fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honour when Jesus Christ is revealed. See the result? The result is praise, glory, and honour when Jesus comes. And that, I take it, that goes in two directions. That is, God is glorified. God is glorified as we trust in him, as we trust in him alone. And when we get to that last day and we have faith in him alone, it will be to the glory of God. Right? So suffering results in glory to God, but also to us. And that is as we receive God's glory, the wonderful blessings of his promised inheritance. So when we suffer as Christians, we can have confidence that it's not random. God is using it for his purposes in our life to refine our faith so that it proves genuine on the last day and so that God is glorified. Now, I just want to come to these last few verses of verses 10 to 12. Just let me read that out. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. Now, I just want to say four things about this little section, and I'll do it fairly quickly. But firstly, the prophets of the Old Testament foretold the suffering of the Christ. That is, they foretold that God's promised king would suffer. And you go to Isaiah and you see it there. This anointed one of God, this Messiah, suffers and dies for the sins of the people. Isaiah chapter 53. Or you go to Zechariah chapter 11, I think it is, where you see the king is pierced, right? The king is pierced, but from his side is opened up a fountain of cleansing for God's people to bring them forgiveness. Or in Psalm 22, where the king cries out, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" See, the prophets of the Old Testament predicted, foretold the suffering of God's king, but, second point, they couldn't work out the details. They knew they were writing God's word, they knew that God's Spirit was leading them to write the things they were writing, they knew that they were predicting the suffering of God's king, but they didn't know how it all worked. What were the circumstances? When it was going to happen? Like at the end of Daniel, where Daniel's saying, "Well, when is all this going to take place?" And the angel says, "Go your way, Daniel, because the words are closed up and sealed until the time of the end." Right? This is not for you and your time. Right? And you see it in Ezekiel and Isaiah and so many of the prophets. They, when they're asking when and how, no, that's for a later time. Right? It's sealed up for now. Right? And that's because they were ultimately, point three, they were ultimately writing for us. Look at verse 12 again. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of these things. Right? Ultimately, the Old Testament is a book for Christians. That's why we spend so much time studying the Old Testament. Right? We study the Old Testament and the New Testament. And this year we'll probably do half and half. It's because the Old Testament is not merely the Word of God, which ought to be enough, but it's the Word of God to us Christians. It's actually more relevant to us than it was to the original hearers, because there was so much of it that they could not possibly comprehend. Fourth point is that the prophets reveal the pattern that we ought to expect. That is, sufferings now, glories to come. Verse 11, see, it says there, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. That was the pattern of Jesus' life. Suffering, rejection, mockery. They spat on him, they beat him, they crucified him. But then came the glory where he was resurrected and he's now ascended at the right hand of God, and there's one day when he returns, every eye will see him, every knee will bow. Sufferings, then the glory to follow. That's the pattern of Jesus' life, and if you follow Jesus, that is the pattern of your life. Sufferings now, glory to come. But in the midst of that suffering, there is great joy. Because we have this solid, secure hope to live for, to die for. A solid, secure hope that means we are not rattled. Now, look, do you have any questions? Just before I finish up. Any questions on what we've been looking at this morning? It's really helpful passage, isn't it? You know, you don't think a sermon on suffering is necessarily going to be all that helpful, but, you know, we just preach through God's word and we're forced to think about it, and it is really, really helpful. Because the reality is you're going to go through this stuff even in the week ahead, and God is equipping you for it. But you got any questions? Craig? Say that again. When we get persecution and we suffer. Yep. So the people who are bagging us out because we're not, because we are Christians, they could be friends or family. Yeah. No, no. So there's great grief, and that's what he called. He talks about trial. You are suffering grief through many trials, through there's certainly no joy in having family and friends alienate you and abuse you or exclude you or whatever it is. But there's no joy in that, and it hurts. But we still are able to rejoice because we actually have a bigger hope that trial, that difficulty, that suffering cannot take away from us. And 1 Peter is going to really help us in this, because have a look at chapter 2, verse 11. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Right? And so we see, even though they're making these accusations and they're having a go, in God's good purposes, it will result in God being glorified. Even that. Because they know that you are living a life of integrity, hopefully. Yeah. Sorry, Don.
When I see these people yelling or whatever, I look upon them and feel sorry for them because that's their problem.
Yeah.
Not mine.
Yeah. Yeah. And that's exactly what Jesus did. So Don's saying when he looks on people who are bagging out Christians or whatever, he actually feels sorry for them because that's their problem, not yours. Is that, yeah? And that's what Jesus does, isn't it, on the cross. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. So even though they're doing these horrendous crimes towards him, he actually feels sympathy for them because they don't know. They're ignorant of God and his purposes and his glory. And and that's what having such a firm and solid hope does. It actually gives us a different perspective even on those who persecute us. So we can pray for them and love them. I want to finish off talking about three types of people in our world. Firstly, there are hopeful optimists. And these are generally cheery, happy people to be around. Often it's young people as they look forward to life. as they look forward to life and all the potential and opportunities, full of hopes and dreams. Yeah, and that's nice to be around. But sometimes it's people my age who have just been watching too much Oprah on telly. So they have their dreams and their dreams drive them on, and they know that if you really believe in your dreams, then anything can happen, even though it hasn't happened for a long time, anything can happen. This sort of hope is mere wishful thinking. Second type of person is the unhopeful pessimist. Not so cheery to be around. But often as you progress on in life, your hopes and dreams start to fade. Unrealised hopes take their toll. There's only so many broken dreams that you can cope with, it feels. So you get these guys my age who start complaining and grumbling, and they carry around bitterness and hurt. Now, we're all tempted in that direction. The longer you go in life, the more you will be tempted to be like that. And we need to fight against it. Right? We can't give in to being grumpy complainers, right? Even if everyone around us is doing it. Because there's a third option, and that is solid and secure hope. Sure hope. It's the sort of hope that God brings us in the gospel of Jesus and the promises that as we put our faith in him, we have inherited an eternal kingdom that will not disappoint, that cannot be taken away, and God is going to bring us safely to the point where we receive it. And we love Jesus now and we long to see him, and we are not rattled by suffering, but we can even rejoice and at least endure it because we know there are better things in store. Let's pray that that will be us. Number three, will you pray with me? God our Father, we want to thank you for your word. It keeps on surprising us and challenging us, reorientating the way we think, reorientating our attitudes and our priorities. Father, we thank you that you have grounded us, even this morning, with right expectations of life in this world, that we will have to endure suffering and grief and trials and difficulties. Indeed, that is the character of our lives throughout the period of our lives. But Father, thank you that you give us a sure and certain hope beyond this life. And Father, we pray that you will so fill us with a vision of your promises and your goodness and the certainty of the things to come and your love and your presence in our lives. So fill us with a certainty of those things that we can endure, the mundane, the monotony sometimes of everyday life, the difficulties, the crises that come along, the grief and the pain. Please help us to endure those things and to be unshaken and even joyful. And we pray these things for your glory, so that when that day Jesus comes and we are trusting in you and you alone, that you will receive the glory that is rightly yours. Amen.
As the musos get up for their final songs, when you first came in, you should have got a welcome slip. If you could take the time to fill that out, that would be great. At the beginning, during our last songs, we have two songs, but during our last song, the bags will come around for our contribution from members. If you're new to our church, we don't actually want your money. What we'd rather you do is fill out this piece of paper and put it in there. Stuart, with regards to the building fund, are we putting the paperwork into the bag? So yes, if you have any building fund and stuff, to put that in the bag as well. Thank you.
This is actually going to be our last song, so we might actually get the baskets passed around during this song.
Please be upstanding and we'll sing Jesus, My Only Hope.
With nothing in my hands, thanksgiving for Jesus, God and man. I cast myself on mercy, I cast myself on love. I trust your gracious promise to wash me with your blood. I will not fear your judgment, for me no wrath I dread, for it was spent on Jesus.